I'm Ingrid Christiansen. This is Carol Nolte. Carol is the authority. She loves that. Carol's a pastor, a Lutheran pastor who's done a lot of thinking on this issue and has done things, in fact, in Holden on inclusive language before. I am a lay person, and I'm going to moderate primarily, but I would like to say at the outset that as a lay person, that I feel very deeply about this issue, mostly in a positive sense, which is that when I find a worship setting that uses inclusive language and imagery, I feel wonderful. And it's like when you stop beating your head against the wall, you suddenly realize how good it feels to, you know, you didn't know you were in pain until you stopped. And except that I did know I was in pain because I was quite alienated from the church for many years because I found that it made me feel small and less and diminished. That the atmosphere of the Lutheran church made me as a woman and many of my women friends feel less capable, less a human being. And so I knew that that wasn't good for me, and that I needed all the help I could get to be all that I could be, to be fulfilled, to be, you know, out there as a person in the world and also as a worshiping Christian, to be a full person. I felt that was morally important even. And so to come back into a setting now in recent years where I find good stuff going on about who I am as a person, all of a sudden, no, in the last 10 years, when I get it, it feels so good. So as one person at least, inclusive language has meant all the difference in the world. Not only inclusive language, but images. The image, nobody ever persuaded me that God had genitals. I didn't, I was sort of raised thinking that God must be a man, because it was always referred to as he. But when I started thinking about it as a young adult, I didn't think that God was a man. I thought God was more than that, and that God probably wasn't specifically endowed with genitals of either sex. When you came right down to it, that was the difference between men and women, and I figured God wasn't in that ballpark. So to have all the God talk be male was not helpful to me, because it shut me out. And so I'm grateful to people like Carol for thinking and studying and working in this area, because it's a gift to me. So now the other thing I want to say was that I've asked Carol to do more content tonight than is normal for a forum. In other words, to lay out more common knowledge for us all to share so that we can have a better conversation about what we're talking about eventually. So it's not just going to be sort of 5 minutes, but it'll be a bit longer than that. It's the outset that Carol will do some talking, and then we'll all reflect off of what she said. And she's hoping for stories from you all. So be thinking of experiences that you've had and stories that you have.
I'm used to having a classroom and having this be more of a workshop kind of experience, so I'm hoping to do some of that and instead of just all presentation and then answer questions and answers, but we'll do some questions and answers as we go along. Language changes, and I hope you all know that, not only just because people have told you that, but because you've experienced some changes in your lifetime. If any of you are readers of English novels, for instance, you know that the subjunctive has almost disappeared from English language, and it still bats around a little bit in American novels and other places where English is a native, a regular language. For instance, you might read in an English novel, what's that song? I wish I were an apple, sitting on it, you know, whatever that is. if it were an English novel, if it were an English novel, they would say if it was an English novel, it would be, I wish I was an apple. They've lost the subjunctive. Language changes. I was talking to someone the other night that said, isn't it interesting how we've gone through a whole transition of terms that are appropriate to refer to people of color? I mean, from Negro to blacks to people of color. and maybe even started out with colored, see, and we sort of circle around. What does that mean? Well, some of it is kind of like, if you're really with it, you'll keep up with me as I go through some changes. And that's part of what's bothering a lot of people with feminist language, I think, in the church and in liturgy and in hymns, because each of us feels pretty good about the changes we've made, but then the next move is, please don't make me change as we rip our chairs. And so I hope that what we can say is, first of all, it's really good to be in a place such as Holden, where it's not your normal place, and if you can possibly see this as an opportunity to change without quite the same jarring consequences as it might have in your home congregation or your home. On the other hand, I would hope that you'd be able to take a few jars up here so that you could change a little bit when you get back home. Because none of us changes those basic things like language easily. I'm going to tell you a little story, first of all, about how I began to realize this whole business of inclusivity. It was more than a matter of just fixing up the small errors of students. I was in New Guinea teaching school in 1973. I returned home in 1975. And taught again at my same high school, very good high school in the San Fernando Valley. And one day I said to my classroom of students, in proper English, will everyone please pick up his books and come over here? And guess what happened? Only the boys got up. Only the boys got up. And I said, come on, girls. And they said, you didn't say us, you said boys. And I did not, I said. And then I remembered what I said. Will everyone please pick up his books? Now that's, how many of you are English majors here? English teacher, huh? Is that good English?
Yeah, used to be.
Used to be. But in fact, we're now beginning to say that when you refer to a group of people, even if it's a singular noun, you might use, maybe it's more appropriate to use, there instead of his. It's a change that's taking place in our language, okay? And so then I began to realize that it wasn't a matter of this English teacher fixing up the bad grammar of a couple of kids, because it was just everywhere. And I hadn't noticed it creeping up gradually, but when I was absent from the country for 2 years and I came back, wow, I thought, what's happened while I was gone? I should have been here, you know? Okay, well, that's one story. Now, there are two kinds of gender in language, in our lives. And the first kind is the kind that we normally think of, and that's natural. That is, natural gender is male and female. Use
the red.
Use the red. The last time I did this, I was okay. Male, female. This is natural, our natural gender. There's another kind of gender, and that's grammatical gender. Okay? And grammatical gender is what the language refers to with regard to the nouns. How many of you speak a foreign language or have taken a foreign language? What kind of grammatical gender is left in English? What kind of grammatical gender is left in English? What things other than men and women,
oh,
do we still refer to with grammatical gender?
Ships.
Okay, we still say that ships.
Countries.
Okay, ships, countries.
Hurricanes, no longer.
Oh, this is a very interesting one. How about a change? Hurricanes,
say, yeah.
Are, how are they named now?
Hurricanes. Every name. They're male and female.
They alternate.
They alternate male and female names.
Hurricane,
say,
hurricane.
Yeah. Women don't get all the blame for the destructive powers of hurricanes now, because they're named alternately male and female names. Sometimes you can't tell what by the name whether it's a male or female, but that's kind of fun. Okay. Ships, countries, hurricanes, anything else?
The church is sometimes.
The church?
Yes.
Yeah?
Yeah.
Notice
the earth.
The earth.
Yeah.
Are there any nouns that we refer to as his other than males in our society, men in our society? Have we retained any grammatical gender that refer to things other than human beings as his?
I'm not robots.
Robots?
Just saying that because my three-year-old, every transformer is a he. I don't know why.
That's very interesting. Can anybody think of one? No. Well, yes, and that's one of the ones we're stuck with, isn't it? Here it is. We've done something about correcting this one, so this is now male and female. All the rest of these are feminine.
There's a lot more other feminine that, I'm thinking my own experience. Be it the car, the computer, my dad always refers to the she.
Mm-hmm.
We'll get her started up.
I think that we may still refer to the son once in a while as he, old soul or something. But in
Father Time. Right?
Father Time. Oh, good.
Time.
Thank you. Yeah. Okay, time. And
Mother Nature.
Mother Nature. Yeah. Mother Nature.
Yeah.
Okay, well, that's enough of that. Anyway, do you understand that languages, and especially other languages besides English, have much more grammatical gender than we do? Let's see, who are our foreign language speakers? Does Japanese have gender? That every noun has a gender? Or maybe it might be neuter, but it probably is male or female. The table is, what's table in Japanese? Is it feminine?
It's
male. A table is male in Japanese.
The table is she.
Mm-hmm. And you see, if you compare languages, it's kind of fun to see what gender certain objects are. Okay, what a lot of people are saying, a lot of scholars are saying, is that we're losing our grammatical gender in English. And you can see that just with a small thing like hurricanes, but we no longer have a sense of grammatical gender. Now, what does it mean if we're losing our grammatical gender?
It doesn't matter anymore.
But if we use all of the opportunities to refer to men and women in with the pronouns as he, and we're toying around with kind of retaining a male dominance of the language, but we've lost a sense of the grammatical part of this language, this gender part of the language. It seems like that may be one of the reasons why we're having such problems, because we see the gender, or we hear the gender word, and we think of it literally as gender instead of inclusiveness. I am still trying to understand what this means when it comes to translation. But I have a friend that does some translation from Spanish, and she's constantly calling me up and talking about the difficulties of translation into proper English now with the idea of being inclusive. McGraw-Hill, the publishing company, for over a decade now has insisted upon inclusiveness in all of its publications. And I don't know whether they manage that, but that's been a policy of the company for over a decade. And yet, the church kind of sees this as a great attack that's just recently happened. And I think, how many of you work in business, in the business world? How many of you work in the business world? Have there been some changes in the language that's used in your offices?
Yes. I work on a staff board meeting, which is another type of business.
Okay.
Another type of personnel, rather arguing. They're very insistent about the way that they see not only male, and female gender and language, but also they have to make sure that there is, a mix of color and people, and the reason they have to be so careful is that people will hide their books. It's demand in society, it's demand that they do all that.
Yeah.
And they're not doing enough of it. Yeah. Women doing, boys and girls doing, like boys working in the kitchen and playing house, and girls meeting and doing shifts, and getting more of that kind of story going too. So we're publishing that because I'm really working hard at doing.
Sales is a great incentive to follow through on inclusiveness. But why should the church be inclusive? But what's the motivation? I mean, just say, well, we got to follow the society. What's the motivation for the church being inclusive? Economics?
It wasn't presented entirely. It's not. The needs of the people.
More than half the church is women. What else?
Well, theologically speaking, you don't have to go back to the original male or female, Jewish, Greek, or whatever.
Okay. One of the most inclusive passages is Galatians 3:27 and 8. Maybe I should read that for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Does that describe what was currently the rule in society? No. But that is a vision of what it should be, the reality for Christians. Are we there yet?
No.
But should we be working for it? Yes. Okay. A couple of women pastors and I went out to a tech study that was, there must have been about 15 pastors, most of whom, of course, were men, and presented some information to them about inclusive language. And there was a particularly young, newly ordained pastor there who was the most reluctant to admit any such thing, to even hear it, but by the end of the session, we finally convinced this young man that if he was going to be understood, he had better change. It wasn't a matter of whether he was remembering his A+ in English back in the days when that was okay, but it was, if you want to be understood, and what's more important to a pastor than to be understood, if you can't proclaim the gospel so that it can be understood, you're losing a lot of your audience. So there's a kind of incentive for us. Just in order to be understood, we're going to have to change. Okay. Now, this whole grammatical gender is very important, and I think we're going to be seeing more written about that. I haven't seen a whole lot yet. I wonder if are there any people here who were here during the winter community? Do we have anybody who was here this last year? Okay. Is that Janice up there? No. Anybody else?
Bob?
Oh, Bob, okay. This was a very big issue in the winter community. And they have worked terribly hard at and struggled painfully with this issue. I wasn't here, but I've heard about it. A lot of it was very, very painful. And then when summer people come in and they're not quite up to snuff, it's very painful to have to be patient with those of us who aren't as far advanced as they are. And then for those of you that come in and haven't had any kind of exposure, at least the way the Holden community has had, it's very painful for you to walk right into something that you didn't expect. So it'd be fun to hear about where you are. How many of you are in churches where an inclusive language lectionary is used? How many of you in K1, 2, 3, 4? Oh yeah, I'm sure it's in the bookstore. Unfortunately, I don't have, this is not year A, this is year C, but this is what the one that I could get from the library. This inclusive language lectionary was very, very controversial when it came out. It's published, put out by the National Council of Churches, and there were articles written in the paper, and people were just in a rage over it. People who haven't been to church in years said, how dare they change the language of my church? if you use this in your church, you're going to be automatically changing all human language. And also, you'll be changing much of the God language. How many of you, when you hear the text read in your church, hear inclusive human language, people instead of man?
Our Israel says men and women.
Men and women, okay. How many of you still hear old, the old way? I mean, you use a text study, or if you read it right out of RSV, and you might run into phrases like, if anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross.
Brothers
instead of brothers and sisters. How many of you would hear that in your church? Okay. All right. And how many are in churches where you would change the God language as well? Instead of saying, for instance, Lord, you would say sovereign. Instead of always saying, God, our Father, you would say, God, our Father and Mother. Or Creator.
Okay.
Some of each. Okay. We've got a lot of variety here, and I think the important thing is just to realize that there are some congregations and communities that perhaps have faced this faster than others. What do you think of that? What are your reactions to people who change Scripture language?
I happen to get to read a lesson about wives subjugating the husband. And the person 3 years ago that did it was the most cutesy little wife in our whole church. And when all the women groaned because they knew when she read it how it would sound. Okay, 3 years later, I happened to get that Sunday. So I asked the minister for permission if I could change it around a little. And he said, go ahead. And so I did. And I reversed every other one. So it was a wife doing it rather than the husband. A coffee hour that hour was absolutely. I grew up in the church, so I was this little girl that don't ever do that again, but we'll forgive you because you've grown up in the church. And that was a lot of the attitude of the people reacting to it.
Any other stories from church? Yeah.
I would say that the more I'm in church, the more I hear the exclusive language, the more it, even though its name is God, is a male, and everything is male, it excludes me. Mm-hmm. I don't feel a part of it. In fact, there are times I get furious when I hear it constantly male-dominated, and I have a female pastor.
Uh-huh.
I don't understand that.
Anybody have that? How many of you?
You're saying that your female minister uses the male images?
Almost to the exclusion.
How many of you sense that happens sometimes, that women are the slowest to change and maybe women pastors? Okay, have you got an example?
My home church is a Presbyterian church. Two of the pastors are...
Well, we'll try to be inclusive.
And inclusive language just isn't a big deal in Presbyterian church right now because other things are a big deal. And I think the women do not, it's just not an issue, they're not really aware of, I think their sermons are inclusive. That which they create, mm-hmm. their original, is very inclusive. They read the scriptures as they are written in Goodness Bible, which is the Bible my church uses. Because I've never thought it. I've grown up with, you know, the male images in the Bible. I go to college at a Lutheran college with a woman pastor, and she's very, very active with inclusive language. A lot of the students get really upset with that because they're from more conservative backgrounds. And like myself, I've grown up with things differently. And I found myself thinking, well, gee, she's really creating a ruckus with this. Maybe she should tone it down a little bit. I think we're going too far. But I guess I really respect her not backing down to the pressure of what is her congregation and saying, this is right, and I'm going to continue doing the inclusive language.
Yeah, it's very interesting that you said that in the church that I go to right now, inclusive language isn't an issue. But what I'd like to encourage you all is to say that inclusive language is an issue, and it may be that an awful lot of people are saying it doesn't bother me. Huh? Is that what you, have you heard that? I mean, I hear that all the time. It doesn't bother me. But one of the things we're saying is that it should bother you, and you need to face it because language is changing, and you're not going to understand, and neither are the children that are coming after you. They're going to be really ostracized by the church if you don't work at these changes. We work at all kinds of other changes. We work at changing, keeping up with language that refers to computers, or language that refers to other races, and we can do this, but it shouldn't be so threatening to us that we just crawl into a shell and say, well, you know, it doesn't bother me, it never bothered me before, and I'm not going to change, because you will change. Yeah.
In my church, my home church, we had a 3-week Bible study on inclusive language.
Oh boy.
Which was very well attended, yeah. And lots of people came. And finally, in the end, people were saying, well, it doesn't matter, we can do it either way. You know, it doesn't matter, yeah. It doesn't bother me, fine, either way. So then some of us said, good, then let's just use women's images, and we could have got only a she, and the Holy Spirit only a she, and change everything for all 5 years, just to redress the balance and get us sort of used to it, and, you know, help us in the change.
It's the white knuckle response.
Yeah, it was louder than white knuckle. And then people had to sit, they had to say, well, I didn't tell the truth when I said it doesn't bother me.
Well, Carol, maybe I'm going to take this for conservative person a little bit more anyway. I think that it's going to be one of the most agonizing issues that we face in the church, because we have, as Lutherans, have a wonderful tradition of careful biblical scholarship and reading and trying to you know, paying enormous sums of money. The RSV team and stuff working for years and years, decades and decades, to get a translation that is absolutely as accurate as possible, though we find in many places it's not. But I mean, I think I can sympathize with the people. I guess I don't know where I stand right now. I'm sort of, well, I don't think any of us do. You know, the first time that I read the Greek of some of these passages, like, you know, the familiar ones, John 3:16 or whatever, or, you know, anything, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, he who this or that, and you realize in the Greek, none of those he who's are there. It's a participle, it's the one who. And that was translated in the RSV as he who, but there is no he who in the Greek.
Oh! Is that a moth or a moth? How big a mouse was it?
I should have prefaced this session by saying that we always have mice. We always have mice at this time of night here, and you can just watch them play. They won't hurt you.
It depends on the
shepherd. The inferential mouse is masculine. But then there's the other, I mean, then there are the passages that you go back to the Greek, you know, the Aramaic, whatever, they are written in male language or exclusive language, and the God images, for the most part, would be this way too. And then the whole question is, what are going to be your norms for changing? And I'm not comfortable with every change, you know, and then it gets to be a matter of personal taste. Personally, I don't like Abba Ema in heaven, like our guest speakers were in. I'd rather have our God in heaven. But somebody here, you know, a number of people really like Abba Ema. Well, then are we just going to do it by what we like, or what are your norms going to be? And I think it sounds like one of the really exciting things in the Winter community here was that it was a community working together on the text. So then I can see a lot more legitimacy to that, because if the community is struggling together to hear God's word, you have to trust that the Spirit of God works through the community. But then of just sort of, I don't know, when I asked the reader in my congregation in Minneapolis to, you know, to work on a text, it can't just be each person's whim. So I think what we're struggling with right now in the church is to come up with some norms where we can, you know, be subject to some kind of norms and not just do anything we want.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I agree. Yeah. I think we have to be careful. If we can maybe talk a little bit more about man language and then move to God language, which is where I think the real crunch hits, because that gets very emotional. Yeah.
And, the biggest problem that we're having here is that I think the women's lib have taken the language. That's all we want is the language. I don't think we care what
Oh, I think we do.
I would disagree.
Yeah.
I do. Carol does.
Yeah, Carol.
Well,
yeah.
When people make statements like that, they cannot get any meaningful reading out of that Bible there because it uses man language. There's more problems than man language in there. We have our new Greek hymnal, which is such a beautiful thing, and we have to say in there, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Now, if we want to be honest and say that we are trying to explain language in today's language, the Holy Catholic Church ain't here. It never was here. It ain't here today. The word, the Holy Christian Church, is what means what's up there. Why are we using a dumb word? Like
I don't want to switch our discussion to the use of Catholic and Christian.
That's words coming to mean what they to say what they mean.
Now let's talk about biblical language, and let's say that I know many, many feminists, and they're very concerned about this problem, and there are three of us right here. And so I think that let's at least give some sense to women who are concerned that they might be concerned about the biblical text and making sure that
there's much literature, but the fact that you have to go completely over and...
Well, let's take a text, okay? Let's take a text. If you have a Bible in front of you, you might want to look at this text. It's in the Pentecost text from Acts 2.
Their Bibles are here.
There are several Bibles around, and just take a look at that. The reason that I brought up the problem of checking with translators is that translators never, never just translate a literal word-for-word translation. But biblical translators are almost forced into it. If you're going to go and translate a Japanese novel, you won't get somebody writing out the Japanese and then the English words right underneath it. Or if you're going to translate a German novel, you won't get a literal translation. What you'll get is the translator struggling between the literal and the sense of it. They deal with the sense. If you run into an idiom that doesn't make any sense to us, then they'll try to find an American or an English idiom that goes into. Okay, so you understand that it's the sense of the text that most translators are worried about. And what happens when we come to biblical literature? Are we more worried about a literal translation or the sense of it? The literal translation is kind of the middle ground, and then the next translation should be smoothly put and into the sense of our language. All right, take a look at verse 14. This is the day of Pentecost, and they're all together in one place. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea." Now the word there in Greek refers to the males. But if you look back up at the top, verse 1 of chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And the Holy Spirit comes in, is in that room with the flames and the wind. Were there women there?
No, I don't think there were. There were not women there.
It's not our place. Huh? Were they there?
No.
They were all together in one place. Doesn't say that.
Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven.
Yeah, but... Yeah?
Speaking in his own language.
The Greek is... When Peter says men of Judea, he's talking to men. He's talking to males.
Not anthropoids.
No, he's not anthropoids. It's Andres. Back in... up at the top, they were all together in one place, and as a matter of fact, let's see... We have a listing that the women look at chapter 1, verse 14. All these, with one accord, devoted themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The very fact that the women are mentioned as being in that upper room, I mean, it seems to me that the women are sort of there, but they're not there. You know what I mean? I think there were women there, even if it's not absolutely stated that they're sort of all. But then when Peter gets up to preach his sermon, he addresses, they kind of spill out into the street and then, you know, things really get going. But so Peter addresses the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. I would hope that would maybe include some women, but we don't know. You see, there we are. Now, do we translate with sense or with literal stuff? And then if you look at the poem from Joel, "And in those last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh," but we tend not to emphasize the all flesh, "and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy," and that's wonderfully inclusive. Then look at the next one, "and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Except that the word men in Greek isn't there. And not even anthropos. It isn't there. What that really should say is, "and your young shall see visions, and your old shall dream dreams." Now, why was that translated men?
Why?
Well, because that's grammatical gender. The word is for young and for old. And since it's a mixed crowd, and so they use the male ending there. But even the word anthropos isn't there. Now, everybody put his or her feet up because the mouse is making his rounds. His or her rounds.
They live in the brick. They live in the brick behind the
I think we can rise above the mouse. Let's continue.
Yeah. Bob, you have a...
Well, the old man is Presbyterian.
It isn't old.
So it's not just an adjective, old.
It is in, what are you looking at?
In the verse 17.
But what Bible are you looking at?
This is the cheat book, the Greek Intermediate.
Presbyterian. And according to... Well, that's very interesting because in the Greek New Testament in here, it doesn't have
Does
it really?
Yes,
Well, okay, I'll have to go back and check that, but I've looked at some other manuscript, some other translations with, or some other manuscript of the Greek, and it says there nothing about presbyteroi. Anyway. Yeah. Well, the point there is that if this is an inclusive text, what happened to the women there in the translation? Is it the sense of it to put women in, or do you in fact follow a strict grammatical translation of Greek? And I think that it makes all the sense in the world to translate that, and your young shall see visions and your old shall dream dreams. So that you've got sexism dealt with, you've got ageism dealt with, and then the next we've got men and maidservants, and I suppose that there are probably some people who aren't who are of a different class there and are more privileged, but the lower class is brought into that picture,
well,
that vision. Yeah. Yeah. So do you understand the problem of sense versus literal? I mean, we really are dealing with a very, very complex thing.
Can I give you another?
Sure, yes,
please.
Auf Deutsch, yeah.
Is this a mother of the third? Is that a free what?
12.
It says that my people, children, are their oppressors and women rule over them. It doesn't make any sense. And I was working this text one day, and I went to the Hebrew, and I saw that children and women have their radicals, and because Hebrew without vocal means one thing, and when the text was vocalized, they put the vocals of children and women. But interesting enough, the same radical can apply for children as dominant class,
mm-hmm.
and women as oppressors, those exploited people, and this makes much, much more sense to the whole text. So it goes even farther back when it comes to the Bible, because things like this happen because certainly women do not participate in vocalizing the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So you can see it since men, children, women for the oppressing group. Doesn't make sense.
I wish I knew Hebrew. Are you in seminary now?
I was.
You have finished the seminary.
Yeah.
And you've got the Hebrew
mm-hmm.
language. But that's wonderful. It was up here at Holden after I'd come back from New Guinea that I heard a text read, and it was from the Jerusalem Bible that this was read. It was the Matthew text of the feeding of the 4,000, I believe. And it was Karen Strum, those of you that know her, stood up and read that text about this feeding miracle. And at the end of the text, it says something to the effect that, and there were that day 4,000 men fed, to say nothing of the women and children. And Karen read that. That's not exact translation by any means, but Karen read that often, and she went on to say, but we will say something about them, women and children. And that kind of stuck out in my mind. That's very interesting that that Matthew said to say nothing of the women and children, but we will say something of the women and children. So the images and the language that refers to people and includes them is important in our hearing of Scripture. Yeah.
I think the most of this distance to the, again, here's one thing I'm not sure about, is the resistance to the meaning you feel principally related to the sexism, or is it related to the interpretation of the Bible, and Peter set that up and said, no, if you do that, this is accurate, and in the Gettysburg Address, when Lincoln says, all men are created equal, and that's the words he said, are we quoting directly? Mm-hmm. Certainly there are two issues that can bring up resistance to the movement. Which do you think offers the greatest resistance?
Well, I think that we, like the like the culture that's behind much of what's in here in the Bible, we have a patriarchal bias. And we can't, there's no way that we can pretend that that isn't there, and it reflects itself in the language. But it seems to me that just like the vision that we get in a Galatians text that says there is neither male nor female, just as that is not a literal thing that's right then and is true, you can see it in that society, just as that's a vision that we need to aim for, so is this text. We need to be continually at work at making it inclusive, and the church is not going to be inclusive if we continue to exclude women, and I might say others that are excluded by our present text. What do some of you think of that? I mean, is it really uncomfortable? Yeah.
I still don't understand. You are speaking about the good Bible translation, about the theology, or about what's written in the Bible in Greek and Hebrew.
Well,
for me, are two different things, and I cannot.
First of all, you have to have a Greek manuscript, we have to choose manuscripts. And I let that, I mean, the scholars know better than I do which manuscripts are the ones that are we're currently looking at and saying, we think these are the most authentic. And there are choices, and if you are really a good biblical translator, you have all kinds of footnotes that you pay attention. So many manuscripts have this. So many manuscripts say this. But there's more than that. That there's the knowledge that we have that says, when in grammar, when you have a mixed audience, you use a male ending. Okay? Well, if you realize that, and then you insist in a language such as English is, which is losing that sense of it being inclusive of us all, if you insist upon being literal, then you're excluding women even more than they always have been. Do you see? Yeah. So that the people language is the first step. Then, on top of that, we have this whole question about God and the images that we use for God. How many of you like to use the image of God as Father? How many of you? Do you address your prayers? God, my Father.
I like it.
Okay.
It's a strong Father image.
Okay, and it has a real strong sense of embrace. Okay. We've been told for a long, long time that there are people that can't use that because their fathers haven't been good to them. But that's a metaphor. Just like you say, life is a dream. Life isn't a dream? But that's a metaphor for life. God is a father. God is father. Yeah. What do I do with that? Here we go. And that's a metaphor. What if we say God is mother? It's a different metaphor.
But we're finding it now that we're looking in the Bible, we're seeing that there's some little crazy here.
Is one of these more true than the other? They're both metaphors.
Jesus says, I am my father.
We don't know if he ever said, God is my mother. If a metaphor gets stuck and we only focus on that one and we take it almost literally, then we get, like Ingrid said, then we start thinking of God as a male.
And all God says, Yahweh, I am who I am.
Yeah.
He never said he was male or female. I am who I am.
Yeah.
But
yeah,
what's the problem? If Jesus said first God as Father, what's the problem?
So it's male, right?
No problem.
For Jesus Christ.
No problem.
For us today, it's different. But in time, in which Jesus was different, it was made. Or not.
Jesus.
I don't see what the problem is. I think that you are right.
I think you want to make it fit. The whole thing is to make the text current, to make it free in society, the way society sees things today, you know, so that more people will understand.
Or
relate to it. I mean,
what
but
if
here, okay, there's the whole question though, yeah, God is no more I'm getting conservative now that I turned 31. It's the question, you know, God is no more father than mother, but we're talking, I mean, then what do we do about the Apostles' Creed and the fact that we are a confessional church, and that when we say that creed, we're not only saying what I, myself, Barbara Rothman, believe, but standing in the faith of the church through the centuries. I mean, so it's the whole question then of what you do with tradition also, and the role that that's going to play.
What did you, how many of you remember the old Nicene Creed? What was the line that bothered you?
For us and in for ourselves.
Yeah. That was, I mean, how many women remember that and were bothered by that line? Anybody? Who for us men and for our salvation? That would just used to grind on me. And why not just leave out of men? Who
and
for
we
us?
Tried to change, yeah, it became man is still in there rather than
yeah.
became human.
Yeah.
But the Trinitarian formulation is what? Yeah.
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 Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
No,
I
didn't say that.
The Holy Spirit is neutral, can you?
I didn't say, I don't think I said that. The Holy Spirit, I didn't say, I would not say that.
Well, how do most people think of the gender of the Holy Spirit?
I don't think of the gender of the Holy Spirit, except that, in fact, grammatically, it's feminine.
In the Hebrew, it's feminine.
Yeah. See, but we don't, we're not as literal when it comes to those feminine images of God as we are about the masculine images of God. And the fact of the matter is, we start counting, you know, if you say, well, there are this many masculine images of God and only this many, we're always going to come out short. But the fact of the matter is, in order to be balanced, we have to have both of those images of God and myriad images of God. I mean, think of the kinds of, there are other metaphors for God. God is a rock. And I suppose, I mean, I don't spend a lot of time addressing God in prayer as a rock, but...
Well, a moth to coffin, I mean, you can go through and I'm going to get a metaphor you can think of.
Yeah.
Describing God.
God is an eagle. God is a shepherd. God is a king. Those, you know, there are all kinds of images of God. Mm-hmm. To get stuck on God as Father is really terrible and limiting.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, limiting. Theo, you had a little hand.
Bob
had
his hand up.
Bob?
No, I want to follow up on your comment about the metaphor.
Yeah.
I think that's a very helpful observation that you know, the language we use and the imagery that's in our language is a lens through which we then see the world. And so our language really shapes how we perceive things.
Mm-hmm.
And a metaphor is impressionistic, and it's not really meant to be precise. And if we take our metaphors and start to treat them as metaphysical reality, that is how things are out there, then we collapse the distinction.
Right.
And then our world view is, you know, shaped by the metaphors we use. We believe that is how the world is, or that is how God is. You know, then we believe, well, that's how it has to be. So that if our metaphors are basically masculine, you know, that does give a bias, a patriarchal posture, let's say, to the structure of the church. And part of the resistance of shifting to more inclusive language is the resistance to, well, somebody's changing the church.
Yeah.
Somebody's changing the world. That's really how it is. But it isn't. It's a metaphor. And I think getting a glimpse of that, the distinction between metaphors and what the metaphysical reality is, you know, ontological existence in and of itself, well, there's a little looseness about saying, you know, well, I can play around with these metaphors. Maybe there's another set of metaphors that really in its function is more congruent with the theology of Scripture, which, you know, one way to say it is that my mothers and our mothers and fathers who came out of Egypt were liberated, and a key thrust of Scripture is liberation from bondage and from oppression, and patriarchal structures are structures of bondage and oppression. And so a more inclusive posture is more congruent with biblical theology. And that certainly transcends the matter of how is this particular word translated for this language to this language. So we're not talking simply about words. We're talking about images. And then we're talking about how we perceive the world. And so it's true when somebody says, well, hey, you know, if you use masculine language to refer to God, that doesn't bother me. Of course it doesn't bother me, because I'm so caught up in a world view that says masculine domination is okay. And it is, you know, it's just, there is
Bob.
In that world view that something's going to change.
Okay, we have time for one more comment, and then Carol has a final comment, and then it's 10 o'clock and we have to end.
Well, when I read one of the General Montage books, I thought it was helpful when she pointed out that the Bible was written in a time when slavery was an accepted way of life, and they had a monarchy which was directly appointed by God, and the kings were anointed by the prophets, and patriarchy was an accepted way of life also. We as Christians have no problem in doing away with what the Bible says about slavery, because we know that's not a good thing to do. And that will bring over the monarchy, because we know what that's what the government wants. But we can't give up the patriarchy, which is contemporary to their work, to their lifestyle at that time.
Yeah, good.
And I think that was really helpful to me, because we don't pay any attention to what all the Old Testament writers feel about kingship or slavery. And we only feel that we're neglecting the Bible when we do that. But we can't change what it says about patriarchy or anything.
It's not a simple
thing. Don't pay attention when they say to sell all you have and give it to the poor.
Or not to charge more than usury fees.
I'm sorry, we have to end. We can stay after.
We can. I hope this simply just opens up some questions. It's such a complex subject that hundreds of books have already been written on it. And I've just begun to read. I would suggest that you take a look at beginning and closing articles in the Inclusive Language Lectionary.
Which
are available in the bookstore and in the library, and especially the closing article about metaphor in this book, in all three of the series, and that you would feel that you would like to take a look at what our Holden Village language guidelines that they try to use right here to help people begin the step towards inclusivity and realize that the importance of it is not just a matter of pleasing a small segment of society that wants to be heard, or it's a fad for the moment or something, but to realize that it's a very, very important task for the church to move towards inclusivity, however that gets done, because it has to do with the communication of the gospel. So if you'd like to have an inclusive language guideline, take one of these with you. If you want to stick around and tell stories and argue, well, stick around. And
thank
you for coming.
Yeah.